Good morning. I think it is quite humbling to be called the children of God and to look at the Holy Word, the revelation of our Heavenly Father, to know His mind more completely, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of His dear Son. The title for our study this morning is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. I invite you now to take up a Bible. We appreciate visitors. You're an honored guest. And you're going to see that our intention is to be good students of Scripture and to learn more perfectly God's will. We invite you to open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to be looking here this morning at Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. The topic of death is, I'm more than convinced, something that is going to arrest the attention of everyone. It just grabs our attention. And it can often scare us. We know of the time of Halloween and the haunting images of skeletons. As children, we are accustomed to viewing the day of death as very far off. But as we age and as people that we have spent many years around, loved ones that we have built our lives around, begin to leave us, then that's about the time when we become a whole lot more conscious or aware of our own mortality. About 3 years ago, a friend of mine in Franklin, Kentucky, at his 50th birthday, and I celebrated it with him, and my brother Stephen and his wife Julie were there as well. And the question was asked, how does it feel now to be the big 5-0? And he was somewhat dismissive of it initially, saying, well, it's just a number. I mean, a few hours ago I was 49, and so it's really a day like any other day in that way. But then later in our conversation with him, he himself revisited the topic and he said, you know, based on the average lifespan of a man, I've only got maybe a little more than 20 years to live, making it to about 70. One could live to be over 100. One could technically not even make it to 50. And that uncertainty about our own lifespan should cause us to think very seriously and carefully about the theme of eternity. And you know, when you just think back to the very first funeral that you yourself had gone to or taken to, and how young you were and how little you were at that time, even though we thought that the day of death was far off for us, there is still something about all of that that makes a deep-seated impression. It's deeply embedded. Death got our attention. It is a very sobering theme. And with that in mind, I'd like for us to take a look here at Ezekiel 37 and just ponder here, if you might, the impression that this vision had upon Ezekiel, the prophet of God, and also on those who heard it as he declared it to them in preaching and in writing. Now the record here tells you, in Ezekiel 37, as we commence with verse number 1, that the hand of the Lord came upon me, so says Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. Here were ones who had been dead for a long, long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now we see here that this particular vision, unmistakably, concerned the house of Israel and not all people. This specific vision centered around the Jews. They had found themselves in exile over in Babylon because of their sin against God. This was a journey of about 1,000 miles away from their true homeland. They are desperate. They are depressed. They are a despised people. Alliances had failed them, paying tribute to the foreign power of Babylon and other nations to buy them off just simply did not work. Idols that they had turned to proved to be just completely worthless and the cause of their peril. And their political leaders, their princes in the land, the elders of the land, had absolutely nothing that they could offer. But in the midst of this crisis, Israel was encouraged not to look north, south, west, or east for help, but rather up toward God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the point of this here in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's that when men will look up to God, that's where help will be found. That's where life and light and strength and stability and vitality can come from, but from no other source whatsoever. And it's also often when men are inclined to give up, when they are just completely wore out and stricken. It's when men are inclined to just lay down and die and give up the fight, so to speak, that is when God can often begin, because we allow Him then to do so. Perhaps it's somewhat like the prodigal son that Jesus spoke of. It was not when he was engaged in riotous living that he came to himself, but it was when he was in the pigsty, when he was there in the pig pen, that he got his wake-up call, if you will. He said, I no longer got my riches, I no longer have my parties, I do not have the girls, I do not have the friends. Who else do I have to turn to now but God? And if we are blessed enough to be stripped of the things that would ensnare us, then there can be hope. Great hope at that. God loved His people enough here, the Israelites of old, to strip them of the things that had ensnared them and trapped them. He gave them captivity. so that they would reach a new low point in morale and therefore look up to Him and be found of Him. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel the prophet, "I have this day set you over the nations to build and plant." But what did he mention first? He said you need to root out. He said you need to pull down. You need to pluck up and destroy. Then and only then would the ground be fertile and the soil rich to have a good crop. In like manner, God's people would have to suffer on account of their choices, on account of their sin, their transgression. But God would not leave His people without hope as they would look to Him in their conflicts and in their struggles and plights. And all of that is depicted here symbolically in Ezekiel 37 by this very great resurrection scene that unfolds before Ezekiel's eyes. Now the title for our study is found in verse number 3. Just four words right here. Can these bones live? Can these bones live? Can these bodies breathe again? Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Can these bones live? You see, there are times when we do feel lost and lifeless. And as an individual, we might feel swallowed up by stress and pressure, with perhaps bills to pay or tasks to get to, or there can be problems amongst family members, or problems on the job, problems in relationships, in our family relationships. We might be lagging in our connection one to another and in less than desirable circumstances. Or perhaps even as a congregation, we might feel more like the frozen chosen than a mighty army of God. But while Ezekiel did not know the answer to this question of can these bones live, God answered emphatically, yes. Yes, they can. Yes, they shall. And so we want to look today at what it is going to take to have new life breathed into us again, to have strength to recover and be lifted up and held up. Now, in the first place, I see that we're going to live when God's Word is respected, when it is honored and held high within our lives. Now, not just read, yes, that much is so, but read and obeyed. Take a look over here at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses had declared this in times old. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. When Israel hungered, and God allowed them to hunger, He did so with a purpose in mind, that they would understand that they would not survive by their own hand or by their own strength, by their own willpower. And then miraculously, at His word, bread covered the ground. At His word, manna from heaven. And you can even read there in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11, verse 31, that God provided quail. There were birds in great abundance. And in point of fact, it's said there that they reached up to about a cubit and a half off the ground. That is 3 feet deep in the birds. The point was made that you could take a day's journey this way or a day's journey that way, and you were going to find those quail. It was a miracle, plain and simple. They had to learn that God's Word was far more powerful, far more authoritative than man's ambitions to control his own surroundings. So therefore, when God tells you that in this particular way, there is life, and yet that situation looks bleak or doubtful or uncertain, there is life there. Or if God tells you that in this particular way, there is death, even though it might seem to hold out a lot of promise, there is death there. The Lord Himself used this concept as a shield and sword even against Satan. There in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Recall how the devil had come, the tempter came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The Lord was not going to listen to the devil, but he was going to listen to God. And this was his weaponry. This happened to be the artillery. These are the guns and the grenades that the Lord used to keep the devil away and keep him at bay. It was Scripture. Every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Now, if the Lord saw fit to use this in His great contest with Satan, are we going to fare any better if we were to just set it aside? Not at all. We need to have a healthy respect and reverence and a love, a deep and abiding love for the written Word. Putting it into practice, implementing it. Given that we live by every word of God, what are we to do? There are three things here that I'd like to enumerate, three key principles to keep in mind. Take a moment there to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the good man of God, Moses, talks about how God has to be the center of our universe. God has to be the centerpiece of our life. And there are ways in which we can help to establish that and ensure that. And notice what is said here after he says that the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 6. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now let's go ahead and break that down if we might. He said there in the first place, verse number 6, "These words which I command you today shall be where? Shall be in your heart." That tells you that you have to internalize the Word of God. But you don't stop there. Look there at verse number 7. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when it is that you're about ready to go to bed. God needs to still be there within your mouth. You're speaking on the things of God. And when you rise up, you pick up where you left off." We have to teach the Word of God. And not just that, let us also hasten to point out that we ought to immerse ourselves in it. He points out here how the Word of God ought to be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, just everywhere you're turning, wherever your gaze would go, you've got Scripture there on those glasses. That's what you see. Immerse yourself in it. How much time do we spend in the Word of God? Do we read the Bible daily to our children? And have them even read it to us. Let those words of Scripture, those precious sayings that are there, be formed on their tongues. I think about the situation today, and there just seems to be a whole lot of ignorance about some of the basics of the Bible. Can we name the apostles of Christ? No, but you can hear a lot of children out there just rattling off the entire roster of their favorite Major League Baseball team or an NBA team or an NFL team. If we're to ask this child here, hypothetically, what is the difference between Noah and Moses? Which one built which ark? They may not be able to tell you. But let that same child bring home a D on a report card, and then what reaction do you have there amongst the parents? They're all up in arms, and they're worrying themselves sick, saying, what exactly are we going to do here? They might make that child stay longer after school. And I'm not meaning to downplay that. It has its place. But we have to get priorities in the right place. Do we not know that we live by every word of God, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, spiritually and mentally and emotionally? Let's make sure that we understand that. And then my question for parents would be this: will we have a ready answer? Or will we just be dismissive of the inquisitive mind that our child might have? Why do we come to church like we do? Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Why is that served here? Why is it that there's this fellow that gets up and he speaks to us from the Bible? You look at this here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 20. When your son asks you in time to come, as they come of age and begin to wonder about these things, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say, you're to have a ready answer. They wanted to know, why is it that we have this animal sacrificed here? And children today will want to know, why do we do what we do here at church services? We need to study to show ourselves approved to God. We need to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us, a reason for the hope that's in us, with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Yes, we can live, but only when God's word is truly respected. How about this? In the second place, these bones can live. We can have new life breathed into us once more when husbands, wives, and children understand and fulfill their roles, understand their place within the home as God has created the home and has intended that certain functions be served. I want you to take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And observe that Paul the Apostle begins this chapter by saying, if then you were raised with Christ. Well, question, how were we raised with Christ? He actually talks about that in good detail in the second chapter. There in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 12, Colossians 2, verse 12, we were buried with Him in baptism. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also are raised with Him through faith in the working of God. Baptism, dear ones, is the work of God, not the work of men. And God Himself performs the operation where sin is expunged and excised and cut out and removed from our lives. But it is there in baptism where that happens, and not apart from it. So he's saying here, in effect, since you are now a Christian, buried and raised with Christ, do what? Don't just sit around like a bump on the log. You need to be seeking, actively seeking those things which are above, where Christ is. After all, we're now Christians. We should be looking at what Christ has to offer. And Christ is there sitting at the right hand of God. So in the first part of this particular chapter here, he talks about morality. There are things that we are to put off, and there are things that we are to put on, since we have put on the new man. This is underscoring individual morality. We are to put to death our members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There in verse number 8, he said, now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. We have to live the gospel message as we seek the things that are above. But then here, as you get to verse 12 on into 17, you see that relationships within the Lord's body are discussed. Relationships within the church. We are to, as the beloved of God, the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We see also, too, that in verses 18 through 21, he talks about our relationships within the home. And there in verse 22 all the way into chapter 4, verse 1, our relationships at work are even discussed. But it all stems from what? Let's not lose sight of that. It stems from being raised with Christ and having put on the new man. These are the roles that God would have us to adorn there in verses 18 through 21. The point being that this might not quite be demonstrated in the world. This may not be out there in the community even in which you live. But it should certainly be found with you as God's children. That's what Paul is driving home. Let's look at this here in good detail if we might then. Verse number 18 of Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. He talks first here about the parents, and so we're going to go ahead and look at the role of parenthood as we commence this. Wives are to obey their husbands. There is certainly more to a woman's work, to a wife's work, than that of submitting to her husband. And there are a good number of other passages that would go into detail about a lot of that. But so central is this theme of submission that it is the one thing that Paul emphasizes right here. We have to understand that the family that applies Colossians chapter 3 here desires to be a Christian family. Who are we looking at first? We're looking right there at the woman. Are we going to want a Christian family? Then let's apply this right here. Now, if a husband asks a wife to do something that is sinful, it's better to obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse number 29. But in matters that pertain to personal judgments and decisions, those will inevitably have to be made. The husband's lead is to be followed. And God's word is always going to take that top priority. So once more, dear woman, you are not expected to do anything that would be sinful in the eyes of God, even though your husband might want that of you. He might want you to stay home and not go to church services. It's better to obey God rather than men. In religion, you have but one Lord. God's word always takes top priority. He is not to rule with an iron fist, but he is to nourish and cherish his wife just as Christ does the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 29. But perhaps little attention is paid to all of this in times today, because in many respects, the husband has failed to be the proper husband that God has asked of him to be. There are a number of wives that take the lead over their husbands, and husbands will even joke about it, saying, well, you know, the secret to a happy marriage is that you just do whatever she says. And I understand that that type of humor can have its place. Sometimes man will say, well, I'm the head, but my wife is the neck who turns the head. She's the boss. Oh, I used to be a dude, but now I'm subdued. Yes, my wife comes to me on bended knee, but only when she's just daring me to get out from under the bed. The henpecked husband is celebrated on commercials today. He's dominated. He is a bumbling idiot. But that is not the husband that is praised or promoted within Scripture. He is to lead in a loving and a compassionate way. He is to love his wife. Ephesians 5, verse 33. And the wife is to respect her husband. Now, let me point this out right now. If love and respect exist in a relationship, will communication also be there? You better believe it. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Will appreciation and happiness be there? Yes, it will. The needs in the relationship might differ slightly, but those needs will be communicated and those needs will be honored and met. Husbands, men are to dwell with their wives with understanding. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, it's not uncommon for men to say that they just can't understand their wives, or that all women are crazy. And I guess that can work both ways, truth be told. But when the record says, dwell with understanding and giving honor, that means that you communicate and you value the input of that woman that God gave to you. Don't just go out on a limb there and say, well, I know what I would like to have in life here, but I know the missus isn't going to be quite too happy with that. But I've always dreamed of having this boat. So I'm going to go out there, I'm going to buy that boat. Now, I'm going to just try and sneak it on in there into the driveway. And you didn't talk to her about that at all? How's she supposed to feel? That's not proper. That's not appropriate. And you are to function as an independent family. And I might even point this out for newlyweds. You do not want to let in-laws dictate what you are to do. You cut the apron strings. Some seem only to cut the wedding cake come the wedding day, and they're still very much tied to the hip to mom and dad. And some parents can end up being like control freaks, as it were. But you have to leave and cleave, or you're inviting a lot of problems into your marriage. The man is to be the provider, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If a man does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And the wife is to be the keeper there at home. It's not popular to say, I get that, but this is God's word. And understand, it's not a prison. It's not a holding cell or a death trap. But it is a place of love and laughter and happiness as God had intended it to be and designed it so. This is not to say that a woman cannot work outside the home. When you look there at that worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31, it tells you that she considered a field and she bought it. Or you could even think about Lydia there in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and now she'd made her way over there to Philippi. She was involved with commerce. But the woman's main throne is the home. And children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 127, verse 3. Sometimes you hear not just men, but even women say, oh, I don't really care for children. They're loud and they're messy and they happen to be just a load of responsibility. And I don't want to be tied down. I've got my freedom. And they come to resent children then. But God here says in His holy word that they are a heritage from the Lord. And they are a reward. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And women can take on the role a whole lot easier when they have a supportive husband there waiting in the wings, being the man that God would have intended him to be. So help where you can. Gentlemen, bring her flowers, not just on days that she might be expecting that. Help around the house. Get up off that couch. Maybe even help at times there in the kitchen, doing some cleaning of the dishes. Take out that trash. Show her that you truly do appreciate her and that she is the queen in your life. It's very sad, but it just seems that some husbands out there might know how to talk nicer to other women than to their own wives. That ought not to be. Mark Twain wrote about Adam in a parody here, standing at Eve's grave and reflecting on their years together. And Adam said, "Where she was, there was Eden. There was Eden." The main idea here that he was a fortunate man, a very fortunate and blessed man to have her as a loving wife. Will your children and your husband rise to call you blessed women? Will your own works praise you in the gates? Let's aspire to be the people that God would have us to be. And children are to obey their parents in all things. We are to honor our father and mother. That is the first commandment with promise. Parents who seek to uphold God's word have our interests at heart. Never ever forget that. And so, be thankful when even discipline takes place, because it shows that they care about you and they want you to do right in life. There are a number of passages that touch on that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. "We have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect." Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son." There's a strong word in that word, hate. If you fail to discipline, what does that mean? You might be thinking, "Oh, it's out of love that I'm failing to discipline." No. If you truly love your son, you're going to discipline. "He who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, education, and instruction. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Proverbs 19, verse 26, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." And I'm reminded myself here of an expression that's almost like a proverb. It's been said that as the twig is bent, so grows the tree. And what does that mean there? It means that the children will often follow suit with what example they're seeing there with mommy and daddy. A father who has bad habits will often pass those bad habits on to his son. A family that's using bad language, guess what? The children aren't deaf. They hear it. And they begin to talk the same way. Let's make sure that we are loving God first and foremost, setting that best possible example so that we can be a Christian family in every sense of that word. Can these bones live? Absolutely they can. When we, in the home, respect and commit ourselves to our roles. But also, too, when priorities are right. And as I look at this here, there is some irony that we actually find our life by losing it. Jesus himself touched on that. We have to lose our life there to Christ. In other words, we invest our all in the Christian way. There in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 39, Jesus himself said it best there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That is where true life is to be had. With the Savior Jesus Christ, and never ever apart from him. And what that underscores then is that priorities must be in the right place. We have to value Christ as the head, and as we do that, Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to value the body that belongs to that head, which happens to be the church of God's people. So how well do we do in terms of getting to know our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we just give lip service to that? Or are we eager in trying to be a presence in the lives of one another, recognizing and fully understanding that these are the most precious and wonderful influences that we're ever going to have here in this world? What a great privilege it is to be called children of God. Let's make sure that we're given to hospitality. Let's make sure that we are there for each other. We don't decide whether we live or die. We only decide what we live and die for. Therefore, let's be seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Make no mistake, there will be a resurrection one day, both of the just and the unjust. It's an appointment day to stand before the judgment bar of God, and there's no one who's going to miss that appointment. It's not like you were just sleeping in and it just got away from you. You're going to be called to give an account on that day of reckoning. Jesus himself said there in John chapter 5, verse 30, that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The question of questions for you and for me is, what shall it be for us? What will we find as we go from this life into the world to come? Will it be a bountiful and blessed eternal life that we can enjoy? Or shall it be one that we have great remorse over? By that time, it's too late. And so it's so important that we understand that these bones will live. And we want them to live well in happiness, and that's there in eternity with God. Let's obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said there, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Let's be ready for that great judgment day, and all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth. Come forth there to that judgment. A great day is coming. Are you ready for that day? Respond to the invitation and humble your heart so that God can exalt you and give you hope. Yes, these bones can live. If we can be of service at this hour, we ask that you come on down to the front while together we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.